Let's take our Bibles and now turn to the New Testament. In the last hour we were in the Old. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I think in a gospel ministry, in a church ministry, or in the life of the church, a pastor should be willing to preach out of both testaments. It's kind of hard to walk with just one leg. Everybody here would agree. Walking on one leg doesn't go too well. You can't run with just one leg. You can maybe hop. You need two legs. In the Bible, we have two legs, Old and New Testament. Two pillars that the church should run to and preach from. Acts 16, verses 28 this morning and following. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he came for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Remember last week we looked at household conversions, where they seemed to be quite common in that one first century during the days of the apostles. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing, continual trusting and believing in God, notice, with all his house. Now, a few moments ago, before we actually turn to this chapter, in our Bible, in our particular church, whether it's Sunday school or the morning hour of worship, I try to bring forth a passage from the Bible as a call to instruction or a call to worship. And in just a few moments ago, I read from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which you don't need to turn, but for the sake of those listening, I'm going to read it again. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This is Jesus telling them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. So there Jesus is king. Jesus is ruling, and Jesus is ruling over a kingdom. He says, "All power is given unto me," notice, "in heaven and on earth." So for those who say Jesus is not a king, or he's partially ruling, he's on the edge of the throne, but not fully seated on his throne, if you will, they're wrong. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So there's the Trinity, one God in essence and being, but three persons. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," or end of the world. Amen. Well, beloved, the Great Commission rests upon three pillars. When you read Matthew 28, and the Great Commission is only found in that verbiage in Matthew's Gospel. Yes, Mark records it, Luke records it, John records it. And in these four Gospels, you have four vantage points with the Great Commission in the center, four Gospel writers, and you're looking at the Great Commission from a different vantage point. But in Matthew 28, that is commonly always referred to or always pointed to in describing what the task of the church is, called the Great Commission. And there are three pillars, again, to that commission. What we're going to do this morning is look at all three pillars, and then we're going to take that grid and put it over this morning's text and see whether or not Paul and Silas were applying and executing the Great Commission. That's my task this morning. Well, we're going to do things a little bit different. I'm going to tackle the first and the third pillar of the Great Commission. Okay? The first and the third pillar, and then we'll look at the second pillar about the baptizing. Okay? It says, "Go ye and teach all nations. Now, you may want to turn there, put your place here so that you have visual contact. Let's go back to Matthew 28 and let's look at the text. It says here, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Well, the word that is interpreted, or that is translated, excuse me, to teach, is a word that means to be a disciple. To be a disciple. Now, a disciple is one who follows a teacher. A good example would be whom? Jesus and the 12. Another example would be men like Silas, Timothy, and Luke under the discipleship of the Apostle Paul. Those are examples. Now, some English translations will read this way, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Well, beloved, that's basically telling you the definition of the word teach. But let's stand back a second and let's simply tackle that translation. Make disciples of all nations. Let's get one thing clear. We don't make disciples. We're not in the disciple-making business. That might shock some of you. Because, see, it's God the Holy Spirit who makes disciples, not man. Now, God may use you. He may use a Bible. He may be, somebody may be in prison right now reading the scriptures and be brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. So who made that disciple in that jail cell? Not the warden, not the security guards, not even the minister who may have given him a free Bible. God the Holy Spirit made that incarcerated person a Christian. What about a person simply reading a tract? A good tract that explains the gospel sufficiently. And that person is swept into the kingdom of God. That tract didn't make him a disciple or her a disciple. God the Holy Spirit made him a disciple. But when it comes to doing church planting, like here in Acts 16 in Philippi, Paul arrives with his team. And they began to communicate the gospel. They were teaching. And through that proclamation of the truth, what does God the Holy Spirit need to do? God the Holy Spirit needs to open men's eyes, ears, and hearts. Did he not open the heart of Lydia? And if God the Holy Ghost has to open the heart of Lydia so that she can give close attention to the words of the Apostle Paul, that means that everyone who's ever been saved and shall be saved needs to have God the Holy Spirit as that quickening agent of regeneration on the inside of the sinner. The sinner needs to be given a new heart, not a whitewashed heart, not the heart that he was given at birth in Adam. God rejects that heart. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh, it's flesh. Useless, vain, no good, condemned. But those who are born of the Spirit, that's everlasting. That lasts forever. And so, my dear friends, we don't make disciples. Now, we may be used as the means. But let's get it clear. The word that is used here means to be a disciple. To be a follower. Listen to this. It means to be willing to be instructors. So there's that initial instruction. The gospel is given to someone, okay? Maybe they've never heard the gospel. Or maybe they were raised in church and they turned their back on the church. And it's been decades since they've darkened the door of a church. And yet you come into their life and you confront them with the truth. And you begin to proclaim the truth. You begin to expound the truth. You begin to give the claims of Christ, the person of Christ, his finished work on the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit comes into that mix and quickens them, regenerates them, makes them a new creature in Christ. He gives them a spiritual resurrection, if you will, from the grave of darkness into the newness of new life. then they become teachable. One of the things as a pastor that I ask anyone who wished to be a member of our congregation, which I've done in the past, I've asked them, are you willing to be teachable? I'm not asking you to quote to me our own church confession of faith. That's not what I want to hear. I don't want you simply to nod your head. Yeah, I accept everything there in the confession. That's hard to do for someone who's just been saved and who has had no training in the past. My question is, are you willing to be taught? Are you stubborn or are you willing to be taught? And over the years, we've seen people come in here and agree to the fact that they're teachable, but in time, they prove themselves to be what? Unteachable. Not willing to be taught at all. Well, beloved, I can't break through that wall of stubbornness. I can't break through that brick wall. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. Now, this word teach, this is that initial teaching where the gospel message comes and brings lost men to faith in Christ. Now, let's see where this word is used elsewhere to kind of get a picture of how God, the Holy Spirit, uses this one word. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew's Gospel. Go to the 13th chapter, since we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. And let me show you one, for instance, at least, where this same word is used, the word teach, that's found here in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 13, look at verses 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. What word do you think? Instructed. Notice, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be that initial thrust of Bible knowledge, Bible truth, is likened unto the man that's a householder, which bringeth, notice, in time, continual tense, he's going to bring out of that treasure both things of new and old. That's the same word that is used in the Great Commission in that first pillar, teach. Go and teach all nations. And then turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, we see the same word again. The same word that's translated there in the Great Commission, teach. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now, they go into the town here for the first time. Okay, they're dealing with unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. They walk into a city for the first time and they present that initial gospel message. And through that message, men and women would eventually be saved by the means of God the Holy Spirit, bringing life and understanding to the preached word. And then they are made, at that point, disciples of Christ. Then they become eligible to go beyond that initial teaching and to get into a local church family, as we shall see, and then to be further instructed in the things that Christ has commanded us to do. Now, go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and let's look at the third pillar, verse 20. So, in verses 19, go ye therefore into virgin territory, probably where the gospel has never been preached. And that's what Paul told us, did he not? He liked to go into a region where no man had laid his feet upon that soil to present Christ to a people who never heard the gospel before, right? And he is going to teach those nations. God the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with the preached word, makes disciples. And those disciples form what? The nucleus of a local church. Well, in the third pillar it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, the word that is translated here, teaching, is the word that we get in English, didactic. Didactic. It is to give a didactic discourse, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine. Now, when you're doing the initial teaching, you are teaching doctrine. But beloved, you're preaching a message that hopefully God the Holy Spirit is going to bless to bring sinners out of their deadness into new life. You're not going to start teaching them how to live a sanctified life. They need to be first saved. They need to be made quickened. They need to be made alive in Christ, right? Then they're instructed what Christ wants them to do. That's what this word means. Didactic. It means to impart doctrine. It means to give discourses, like we're doing here this morning. To impart instruction. To instruct what Christ has told us to observe. So now we are going beyond that initial discipleship process where God the Holy Spirit saves men and women and children. Now we're going deeper. We're going deeper into the swimming pool. Into telling Christians how to live, why to live, okay? How to live as Christians, how to respond as husbands and wives, etc. Now let's see where this word's used. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Now here the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's already been established. Now, depending upon the page that you're looking at, okay, because this is a small book, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and I don't know whether it's possible on the page that you're looking at, can you also see the third chapter, verses 6 and 7? Can you see both? Great. Now watch this. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, plural, which ye have been taught. Traditions taught by word or our epistle. Now notice what's being said in verse 15. He's not talking to lost people who need to be saved. He's talking to saved people who are being told to stand fast in previously given instructions, called traditions. Now, drop down to chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. He's not telling them to withdraw from lost people that walk it disorderly and not after the tradition. Received instruction, which ye received from us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we be saved ourselves, not disorderly among you. Notice what chapter 3 is saying. He's teaching this church discipline in the sense of withdrawing, not from the world. You got to be in the world, yes. Not part of the world, yes. But if we withdraw ourselves from the world, the gospel message ain't going to get out. We're not going to see Christ making disciples. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, whether in print or whether it's spoken. He's talking to well-established people. He's telling them, mark out the brother who apparently was well-versed and well-instructed, who decides to jettison that instruction. You were to withdraw from him or her, but not from the world. Not with contact with the unbeliever. And beloved, that's the same word that is used here. Now, look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. And look at verses 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, didactic, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Beloved, this was not a congregation of lost people. This was a congregation of newly saved, freshly baptized individuals added into the local church body. And then what were they to do? They were to continue, not in a slapstick environment as if the church was a football stadium, but they were to continue steadfastly in apostolic didactic instruction. So there I lay my claim. This word answers to what you see in Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that answers to the first pillar. He was out there proclaiming the truth. He was teaching all the nations, was he not? There were 16 different dialects represented that particular day. And that was answering to that first pillar. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, by virtue of it being a holy holiday season, the nations came to Jerusalem. Passover, followed by Pentecost. And he was teaching all nations that were represented there, casting out the gospel net and catching men like fish with the truth of the gospel. Now, let's go back to the commission. And let's look at the third pillar, the one that's sandwiched in between. But sandwiched between these two aspects, or these two pillars of teaching, is the observance of, and I want to say this very clear, believers' baptism. There wasn't an infant on that day in Acts 2 that was saved and baptized. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, immersing them, plunging them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So sandwich between these two pillars of the initial teaching that brings men into saving union with Christ, and then the didactic instruction that tells them what a Christian ought to do, how they are to live, and the motivation behind that living, between those two pillars is the third pillar, baptism. Believer's baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And in the last hour, we considered the fact of false prophets that come with signs and wonders. And I told you that the word sign that is used was used, the same word is used to describe the rainbow in Genesis 9. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with whom? Noah. Genesis 17, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Let me show you a New Testament sign. Your baptism. Look at verses 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Notice, the act of baptism depicts or shows the sign of a death followed by a burial, followed by a resurrection. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, bodily, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, beloved, how can a baby do that? Baby has no cognizant understanding of what's going on when he or she is being baptized, sprinkled, or poured, whatever. How is that walking in the newness of life? That water applied to a child's forehead does not erase the Adamic nature that's still there. That venomous poison is still there, waiting to strike. For if we have been, noticed, planted together in the likeness or in the sign of his death, we shall also in the same likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, beloved, when when we observe believer's baptism, when the person comes forward and makes a public confession that they are a child of God, that they have been passed from death unto life, we rejoice. Well, how do we depict that? What sign do we show? Just like unleavened bread and wine are signs or symbols of the crushed body of the Savior in his shed blood, correct? Those are two signs. We also practice the initial sign for church membership, baptism. And in the ordinance and in the carrying out of believer's baptism, the person is playing out or demonstrating what I just read to you. Their old man has died. The reigning principle of sin has been put to death. And when we plunge them under the water, outside of Christ's finished work, that's where they belong. The penalty of sin is death. And when the minister raises that person out of that watery grave, it depicts his resurrection to come, but it shows a resurrection in the newness of life. The old man is buried in the water, if you will, symbolically. And the one who comes up out of the water is supposed to be a newly transformed person, from sinner to saint, right? And then what is the church's responsibility? Forget them? No. Assign them to some office in the church as a novice? No. Now we take that person and we apply the third pillar, didactic instruction. In-depth study, plowing through the scriptures, considering what Christ would have us to do. And beloved, that's church planting. That's church planting. So here we see an outward sign, notice, of an inward reality. And this becomes the New Testament pattern that is repeated all throughout the book of Acts. All throughout the book of Acts, this has been replicated. Go ye, a call to go to be fishers of men. Cast out the gospel net and draw them in. Teach the nations. Casting out the gospel net, drawing in fish, drawing in lost humanity, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, turn to Mark chapter 16. Yes, we know that many today have taken away this portion of Mark's ending to the gospel to their shame, and to the shame of the church. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So there's the first pillar. He that believeth and is baptized, there's the second pillar, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now people will say, well, that seems to be teaching that I have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what it's teaching. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Let's not be so foolish in twisting the scriptures. Then they that gladly received his word, Acts 2, were baptized. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, good enough for Peter. And the eunuch was simultaneously, or eventually, well, right then, baptized. Lydia received the scriptures and her household and were baptized. The Philippian jailer received the message with his household. They were baptized. Beloved, in the first century, in the real first century churches, being saved and baptized occurred the same day. There was ample supply of water there in Jerusalem. Many types of pools for bathing, where 3,000 people were easily saved within a matter of maybe an hour or so on that first Pentecost day. I'm not going to run from Mark chapter 16. Matter of fact, those who don't like this particular verse knows it's teaching believers baptism, and it goes against the Roman Catholic teaching, which despises believers baptism because it takes away their authority and their power to control people's minds by getting them into the church as an infant and then dominating over their conscience. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I'm not afraid of that passage. Even Peter, I think in Acts chapter 3, he said what? Repent and be baptized. All of you. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius' household responds to the gospel, it says that Peter commanded them to be baptized. So belief in baptism occurring at the same, within the same moment for many in the first century was not something abnormal. It was normal. Today, it is so abnormal because of all the falseness that's now entered into the picture. And then they're brought into the church, and now it is the church's calling to instruct the saints, to mature them, to ground them, to establish them, and then to send them forth. Turn to Ephesians 4 once again. And I believe that when you take what I'm now giving to you, and you lay this grid over the book of Acts, especially Acts 16, you see Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke simply acting out the Great Commission with no apology. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Once again, once they're in the church, what is the church's responsibility? And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. For what? For the perfecting of the saints. Beloved, this is not the first pillar. This is the third pillar of the Great Commission. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children. One common trait of a child is his or her immaturity. The sign of true womanhood and manhood is their maturity. And so, beloved, I got news for you. The church's responsibility is not to entertain the masses. The church's responsibility is not here to make people feel good about themselves. The church's responsibility is to make bad men holy, following their salvation. To mature them, to ground them, establish them, and then send them out. Now the question moves to teach what? Go back to the commission. We're not done. Here's where many, many churches fail. And then because of all the failures and all the shipwrecks that are in their church, they label them what? Carnal Christians. They got their fire insurance, but they haven't yet made Jesus Lord of their life. How convenient to soothe the conscience of a pastoral ministry that's not doing its job. We just categorize them and write them off as a carnal Christian. I gave them their fire insurance, but in good time, they'll come back to the church and make Jesus Lord of their life. Hogwash. That's not found in the Bible. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Observe all things. What things? Well, things that Jesus commanded. And guess what? You have to move into the epistles to find out exactly what Jesus taught. Besides the Gospels, but when you come to the epistles of the apostles, that's where you find the meat, the potato, and the ear of corn. How God expects us to live. Now, the question is, what does the word observe mean? Get this. It means to guard. It means to keep. And it means to attend to something carefully. Now, I would not describe that as a carnal Christian. When Jesus gave the Great Commission and he told his disciples, I want you to go out there and teach the nations, then baptize them. That unites them to that local body, which has a responsibility to teach, instruct, so that they may observe, which means what? To guard, to keep, and to attend carefully. Not simply attend, but there's a adverb attached to attend carefully. Now, allow me to show you where this word observed can be found. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 51. Verily, verily, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep or observe my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep or observe thy sayings, he shall never taste of death. Drop down to 55. Yet you have not known me, but I know him, Jesus talking of the Father. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and observe attentively my Father's saying. So guess what? Jesus observed carefully what his Father instructed him. We, in turn, are to guard, keep, and attend carefully the instructions that Jesus gives to us as his own. So the same keeping that he requires of his church is the same keeping he rendered to his Father. Jesus was not carnal. Turn to John chapter 14. Turn to John chapter 14. And look at verses 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will observe my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, here it comes. Let's see whether or not this describes a carnal Christian. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. See the word keepeth? Same word. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Whoa. Now there you have only two categories, right? Those who keep and those who don't. Where's the carnal Christian category? Now again, we're not advocating sinless perfection. But is there that heart's desire in you? We know that we do not observe and love Christ the way we ought to perfectly. We know that. The question is, do you have an inkling or a desire to follow and to keep? And all again you got to do is read the epistles. You read such things in Paul's epistles. He who stole, steal no more. Lie not one to another. Beloved, you don't tell these things to a sinner, right? So you're going to send a sinner to hell, but he never told a lie in his life. No. These are instructions for the saints, right? Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. Sinners, that's the way they act. That's their resume. Don't be shocked if they talk and swear like a sailor. That's what they are in Adam. But once they become a disciple of Christ, then we baptize them, bring them into church, then we instruct them that maybe their language needs to be cleaned up. And hopefully they're teachable. Read Paul's epistles. Husbands, love your wives. Whoa, in the first century, there wasn't too much love. Marriages were simply arranged out of political or economic expedience. There was not always love involved. Wives, see that you reverence your husband. Children, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you. Masters, treat your slaves, knowing that you have a master in heaven that's going to bring you into reckoning one day. See? You don't give those instructions to a lost person that's hellbound. They need to be told who Christ is. They need to be told what they are in the sight of God. The wrath of God abides upon them. And unless they turn and unless they flee to Christ the Savior, they're going to perish for all eternity. Now, as I close, let's go back now to Acts 16 and wrap this up. Let's see whether or not the Great Commission in our text is being applied. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to read. Remember the three pillars? Okay, let's see if they're there. Verse 28. Acts 16, 28. Then Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light. This is the jailer. He springs in. He comes trembling. He falls down before Paul and Silas. He brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. Here's the first pillar. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Pillar number one. He took them, the jailer, and the same hour of the night, it's the jailer who's washing the stripes in the bloody, blood-crusted backs of these two men, was baptized, and all his straightway. There's the second pillar. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And beloved, guess what? You can't have fellowship unless you have the doctrine. Acts 2:42. And they continue steadfastly in apostolic didactic teaching and in fellowship. I submit to you that after their backs were washed, and after this family, which had just received Christ as Savior and Lord, now they provide food and comfort to these two saints, Paul and Silas. And now they're going to have a meal. What do you think they were talking about during the meal? The latest statistics in the arena on how many gladiators were butchered that day? Or whether they're going to be discussing the Philippian weather. I submit to you, my dear friends, with great dogmatism, that when they had that notice, they were rejoicing. Were they rejoicing because the missus didn't burn the water? She didn't burn the pot roast? What were they rejoicing over? Their faith in Christ. Don't you think Paul and Silas were now at that dinner table filling in all more of the pieces of the puzzle and now telling them who the Christ was and what he did? And so, my dear friends, as I close, when it comes to the fruits of a church plant, you have to use and engage all three pillars of the Great Commission. Some congregations feel that maybe one pillar is enough. Some make light of baptism, believer's baptism. They make it optional. And then there are those who get them saved, supposedly, get them baptized, put them in the church, and there's no teaching, but a whole lot of entertainment and a whole lot of feel-good, touchy-feely, spine-tingling, toe-tapping environment. The question is, what do you have? Do you have a New Testament church pattern that takes the Great Commission and overlays it over its ministry, whether it's something done local or whether it's done extensively through, say, missions? Yes, we are to teach all the nations. And in that initial teaching, God the Holy Ghost makes the disciples. Then it's our responsibility to bring that babe in Christ into the waters of baptism. Explain to him or her what it depicts. What is the sign? Romans 6. And then when we put him in the pew, if you will, we have a ministry of instruction so that they may keep, guard, and attend very carefully what Christ would have them to do, just like he kept guard and attended very carefully what his Father told him to do. Well, his name, may his name be praised. Amen.